Hi everyone. It's been an interesting experience for us all working through the phased exit from lockdown and seeing different things become possible and at other times feeling frustrated and impatient. And there are consequences for us as a church as well. And I want to update you on where we're at and what we're thinking about. I'm standing outside the church on Thursday, the 9th of July, and today is a significant milestone on our journey through lockdown. Today, the First Minister, speaking in the Scottish Parliament, announced that from the 15th of July, it will be possible for places of worship, like our own church, to reopen for communal worship, i.e. services and things that look a bit like services. And yet beneath that headline, which is very encouraging, there's a whole raft of small print. There are things that we will have to do as a church and put in place, and there will be limitations and restrictions that we'll have to respect. And so there's a huge amount of work, background work, paperwork, working out protocols, rethinking, reimagining everything that we used to do that will need to happen before we can open the doors and let people back in. And so there are no fixed dates that we can put in the diary and say, that's the date I'm looking forward to. And that might be hard, it might be frustrating, but it's just the nature of 2020 and our whole experience of lockdown and pandemic. But anyway, I want to give you five key messages to hold on to. The first is that work is actively and energetically going on to make sure that we can do all that we can to be together as a church and to do what we want to do. Two, we're doing that with a real sense of our responsibility to take seriously the guidance that is being offered by those who know more, or at least more than I do. And we want to keep ourselves safe. We want to keep our wider network of families and friends and colleagues safe. We want to keep our community safe. And so that's going to shape the pace at which we do things and the nature of the decisions that we take. Three, for the foreseeable future, we will continue to provide worship online and also via CDs. And that's to ensure that whether all of us, most of us, or some of us continue to be worshipping from home, they won't feel excluded. Everyone is still part of the church family, whether or not they're able to come and join in a gathering of people in the same room at the same time. Fourth, I want to emphasise that the future will not look exactly like the past. And for some that will be hard, but I assure you we're going to hold on to the things that are most important and our key values: knowing God, making God known, depending on God, giving God the glory, loving one another, and welcoming and loving others are still going to be the heart of everything that we do and try to do. And although the experience of lockdown has been difficult, and for some it's been very hard, I firmly believe there are things that we have learned and discovered along the way that can shape our future. And fifth, and finally, just to emphasise, it seemed to me that we went into lockdown almost overnight. We had a service on the 15th of March, and the next day, everything in my diary got cancelled. The doors got closed and everything stopped suddenly. And it's not going to feel like the reverse of that as we come out of lockdown. It's going to be far more slow and deliberate and intentional with different steps along the way. And some of us will be taking the steps at a different pace. And that's going to be a challenge. It's going to test our relationships with one another. And it's going to test our dependence upon God. But I have a confidence that God is good and God is faithful, and we are utterly secure in his hands as we navigate these uncertain times together.
As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. O God, our help in past, present, and future days, you know our deepest thoughts and needs before we can even express them. When our world turns upside down, help us to remember happier days, not as something lost, but as a foretaste of good things yet to come. We pray this in the name of the coming King. Amen.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, he suffered and bled for me. His face I at last shall see. 'Twill be joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my song.
Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Amen.
God our Father, you know all the things that press in upon us, all the things that we feel we ought to be busying ourselves with. Help us to do this one thing, to hear your word and to respond in faith, love and hope. Amen.
Theme parks in Japan, closed for several months due to COVID-19, are in the process of reopening. And visitors are being asked to sit and watch a 4-minute briefing video, give some assurances and guidance and all the rest of it. And there is a request for all those who want to use the roller coasters, thrill rides. And the request is quite simple. It says this: please scream inside your hearts. They don't want you screaming out loud, because that could be a risk. They want you to scream inside your hearts. Now, although this is clearly well-intentioned, perhaps backed up with scientific advice, people are finding it very hard to put into practice, because although not everyone screams on a roller coaster, the decision to scream or not to scream is one that is made in a level of our minds that is so deep it is beyond our control or will. It's simply a gut response to the experience of going at speeds that are far too fast, being thrown around, turned upside down, and jolted from side to side. The instruction might be well-intentioned, but it certainly doesn't seem natural, and for many it doesn't seem possible. Jesus says to those who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who ill-treat you. A bit like tourists arriving excited about a day at the theme park, we might experience a similar disconnect as we hear those words, as we think about what seems natural to us and what seems possible. I mean, who is an enemy? Well, an enemy is someone who is hostile. They're not part of us, they are them. They are against us. A presence that spoils and hurts and harms and undermines. Whereas love speaks of intimacy, of closeness, of being with being for, with being together, being appreciated and enjoyed. You know, if someone is worthy of our love, they almost certainly are not our enemy. And if they're our enemy, I doubt we think they're worthy of our love. And so just like what you do when you're on a roller coaster, when we are forced to relate to our enemy, sometimes hard to get beyond what seems like our natural gut, visceral reaction. In William Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, there's the character of Shylock, who's a moneylender. And he asks these four questions. He says, if you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge? And Shylock sees all these things as givens. They go without saying. It's part of what it means to be human. It's very questionable, in our experience at least, whether it simply goes with being human to love our enemies. It seems to fly in the face of all that seems instinctive and authentic. Now, if Jesus said to his disciples and to the crowds who are listening in, you know, love one another, or love your brothers and sisters, or love your communities, or love your neighbour, yeah, wouldn't jar so much. Still wouldn't necessarily be easy. I mean, in practice, we know that life lived within, say, a family, or in a long and deep friendship, or in a marriage, there is a cost to love. It can be difficult. We can opt out with destructive consequences. But even when it's us, love is hard. But when it's us and them, it seems impossible. I know for myself that, you know, when I'm alone and left to my own devices, I'm not really conscious of my own selfishness. But if you put me in a room with other people, or if you put me in a Zoom with other people, I'm suddenly aware of the limits of my love. Jesus says, love your enemies. We might even say, love even your enemies. There's no wiggle room here. The command to love seems to stretch to include absolutely everyone. If our enemy is included, who is too unlovely or loveless to go beyond the scope of the command? And in the context of Luke's gospel, none of those listening would struggle to fill in the blanks of who their enemy was. You know, their land had been swallowed up by the Roman Empire, who ruled them, taxed them. None of those who first read Luke's gospel and the communities amongst which that was written down and shared would struggle to fill that box. The early church came under attack from pressure out with them, and also experienced division within. And in this very chapter, Jesus has already made it clear, as he eyes his disciples amongst the crowd, that he expects persecution and slander and enmity to come part and parcel for those who follow him and stand with him. And although we might not use the language of enemies, we all have our own experiences of relationships where we come into contact with those who simply make life harder, who threaten us or even hurt us, those who stand for the things that we detest, or those who undermine and are careless or spoil the things that really matter to us and are most precious, those who we see and we know they're a bully or a liar or a cheat, those who take, those who trample on, those who humiliate. And then there's the person for whom enemy would definitely be too strong a word, with whom you have no real conflict and you simply love to have a mute button where you could shut them up whenever you like. The person who says too much or the wrong thing. The person who tests and then exhausts your patience. The person who disappoints you and frustrates you and then exhausts you. The person who, when you catch their eye in a meeting, or you get an email from them, or their name is mentioned, your blood pressure simply spikes, and you find yourself wrestling with your own instincts not to screw up your face or to audibly sigh. But in relation to any and all that we might list somewhere in our little black book of enemies, Jesus offers this command that we are to love them. Perhaps somewhere inside you hear a scream. As much as it might be convenient to us to try and explain away this command of Jesus as if he was simply holding out an ideal that he knows is completely impossible for anyone to attain, or whether he's putting it there simply so that we can recognise for ourselves that we need mercy, that we're failures and unloving. But Jesus doesn't leave that open to us. The section of teaching that began at verse 20 and runs to the end of the chapter concludes with one of Jesus's most famous parables. He says to those who are listening, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Jesus is serious when he lays out these commands, and he intends his words to be heard, understood and taken seriously. That's why he offers the command and then a whole list of examples, teasing out different elements of what it might mean to love your enemy. It's not simply to tease us or to provoke us. He's not simply offering advanced level spirituality for the super keen. He's making it clear that the reality of the Christian life, the life of all those who follow and respond to his command and his promises, is tested and proved not merely in some corner of our thinking, our private convictions about who Jesus is, but is tested in our day-to-day lives in the context of real relationships. You know, if faith in Christ is the foundation, it is love that gives shape to the structure, that gives the visible dimensions of the Christian life. And so this command, as difficult as it may seem, as utterly counterintuitive it may be, is something that we have to take seriously. But what exactly does it entail? What is actually expected of us as we hear these words of Jesus? Well, we need to be clear what he means by love. The love that Jesus speaks of is not an instinct or feeling that is aroused by someone else. It'd be a completely absurd command if he's saying that we should see a loveliness that simply isn't there, or feel within us an affection that also is not there. Jesus doesn't say, see how lovely your enemy is, if only you look at them the right way. He doesn't command that we look at the person who's been hostile to us and feel towards them that deep warmth that a mother instinctively feels for her child, or the electric thrill that can accompany romantic love. That would be completely absurd. Now, Jesus makes it clear through the commands that follow and through the examples he gives of the kind of love that he is talking about. And it is the kind of love you can command. And put more simply, it's a love that puts the other, whoever they are, whether they're a friend or an enemy, whether they're lovely or otherwise, puts the other person first, puts the other person ahead of us, ahead of our concern for our possessions. A love that puts the other person ahead of our reputation, or how we might wish to appear before others. It's a love that puts the other ahead of that self-love that always keeps track of exactly what we are owed, whether it's measured in pounds and pence or time, whatever it is. It involves practically doing good for others. What could that be? Well, serving, listening, giving, speaking truthfully about, and speaking truthfully with, never ever harming, using, or abusing. It involves an inner attitude to the other person that wants them to be blessed, that wants to see them flourish. Even if on one level it might be easier for us if they simply shriveled up and went away. It involves praying for them. This again goes against all instincts. When we think of an enemy, we think perhaps of someone we want to confront and square up to, or someone we simply want to walk away from forever. And yet Jesus calls us to pray for them, as if we're by their side, looking up to God, praying on their behalf. And even in prayer, we are to do to others as you'd have them do to you. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask that God would give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Give, forgive, lead not, and deliver. Imagine praying that for your enemy. Pray that God would give them all that they need for the next day. Pray that God might forgive them for all that they have done wrong. Pray that God might lead them away from or through temptation and testing, that God would deliver them from evil. You see, without love that puts the other first, our unspoken prayer will be the very opposite. God withholds from that person even the basics of what they need. God condemn that person because they've done wrong. And do you know what? They probably have done wrong. Lead them into a temptation or a moment of testing where they will come unstuck. And let them reap what they've sown in terms of evil and just experience the mess of it all so that they see what it's like. That will be our unspoken prayer. That's the loveless prayer. But Jesus says there is to be no loveless prayer, not for your friend and not for your enemy. Love your enemies. And yet we're shown that kind of love by Christ. In him we find it. You see that Jesus really did love his enemies. He really did take time to pray for them. And in the end he gave all that he had, everything, opportunity, freedom, and his life itself. Not just to, in a romantic gesture, to save someone who was lovely and worthy and deserving, but to serve people who had rejected him and had turned away from him. You know, in Luke's Gospel, we read the account of Jesus taking the road that would lead him to Jerusalem and to his death at the hand of his enemies. And he looks on the city, he looks on the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps for the city. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." And then as he goes into that city, as ultimately he is betrayed, one of his own closest circle becomes the enemy within. So he's betrayed into the hands of all those who are against him. And then he's mocked and derided and accused. He's dragged through a trial and sentenced to death on a cross. There is a moment where the soldiers are there. They're gambling for his clothes that have been stripped from his back. And there he prays. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus, who commands us to love our enemies, to pray for them, to bless them. This is what Jesus actually does in practice. He walks the walk, and he does it for us. And so it's as we follow him, we not only see that it is possible, we see that he does it for us. And it is only then that he asks us to do the same. He says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Sometimes our capacity to love feels so finite. We get exhausted and impatient. And that's without looking beyond our immediate circle of family and friends, far less to our enemies and those who have hurt us and those who seem to be against us. And yet we look around us and we see a world where people fail to love their enemies, and they often fail to love those who are close to us, and we see what a mess it makes, and we look to the future that seems so fraught and so uncertain. We feel a scream welling up, not just in our hearts but on our lips, and we hear what Jesus has to say. We saw last week how he gives us new values and the promise of his blessing. Here Jesus commands us to adopt a new attitude towards one another, and asks us and invites us and commands us to display the kind of love, the love that puts the other first. the kind of love that he will show for us as he lays down his life. So he says to us, he says, love your enemies. And part of us immediately says, look, you cannot be serious. It doesn't work like that. And I certainly do not work like that. But he is being serious, being terribly serious, which is immediately humbling, immediately makes us rehearse in our mind all those moments that we are ready to write someone else off, as we think of them with bitterness and resentment. But Jesus ultimately doesn't want his disciples then or now to be lost in a well of introspection and despair. He wants us to look and to see him and to see in him the heart of God, and a love that is prepared to love us, whether or not we think ourselves lovely, whether or not we are in a position to reciprocate, whether or not we showed any willingness to initiate or respond. In the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son, you know, we see the story from the point of view of this young man who's clearly thinking about themselves, not thinking about their father's future or reputation or feelings as they demand their inheritance early. And then they go away where they want to go, thinking about themselves, and they spend the money on what they want to spend it on, do what they want to do. And then they're left with nothing but the consequences of their own decisions, rock bottom, there with the pigs, ashamed and alone. That's where they would have remained, and the story would have been a tragedy if it wasn't that they suddenly stopped thinking about themselves and dared to think of the Father, dared to wonder and hope whether there might be some tolerance for them back home. But it's more than tolerance. It's more than, well, I'll give you another chance. There is lavish love and mercy for the very son who had caused embarrassment and scandal and had run roughshod over all that was precious. This is the character of God. This is the mercy of God. And as we see that, and as we deepen in our understanding of that, as we see that, well, this is actually real, and it's for me and it's for you, it is then and only then that we will find ourselves in a position where we can look at someone else who may well seem on the face of things unworthy of our love, and hear Jesus's command that we are to love them, that we are to do good for them, that we are to pray for them, that we are to bless them, that we are to will that they might flourish into all that God has made them to be. And we might find that the future is not so dark, does not feel like a dead end, but there is somewhere we can go together as we follow Jesus, as we hear his call, as we respond to his command. Amen.
God our Father, we look at them and say, you cannot be serious. We cannot love them. We should not love them. There is nothing there to love. And yet while we were still sinners, you gave your Son to die for us and in our place, so that we, with all the things we'd rather hide or run away from, might be part of your family. God our Father, give us such an overwhelming sense of your mercy, of your deep, costly love for us, that we become the kind of people who are willing to bring love into a world that is so often lacking it. Give us patience with those who test us. Give us a kindness. Give us an open-heartedness to those who seem to take rather than to give. Help us to know how to pray, not just for those who are close to us and precious to us, but for those who seem so different and often seem so difficult. Lord, in this and in all things, we depend on you. And as a church family, we consciously pass into your hands the future, not least the coming months, as we try and figure out what it means to be a church family as we exit from lockdown, each with our own set of circumstances and concerns and worries. Remind us that you hear our prayers and that you long to bless us. And hear us as we pray together the words that Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he wore it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.